tie clip for my lapel mic, which means I'll have to use this mic, which means I can't talk with my hands, which means my preaching will be restricted today. So I need your prayers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a Sunday, which normally in our the way that we arrange our year in the church, we begin to prepare for Easter by talking about the triumphal entry of the Lord, and I think that's wholly appropriate. However, also, as a church, there are certain doctrines that we need to teach regularly. We need to keep in front of you the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we as a church might recognize the imminent return, the pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ isn't just some calendar date and something in eschatology. It's what we're looking for, and we're supposed to always be encouraging one another with that hope. We keep in front of you the doctrines of grace. We keep in front of you the doctrine of responsibility towards the Lord in baptism. Many things I preach on a yearly basis, and every year I try to preach on marriage, the home, and the corollary to that, divorce, and those situations that are not according to God's standard for the home. And I do that, as I mentioned last week, because for two reasons. One, churches that don't preach about marriage and divorce, there's something wrong. That's just too basic an issue in life, and too many people face it, and every one of us has someone that we know that we're related to, probably, who's faced these issues, and we have to be able to go to the scriptures and say, we live according to God's word and make our decisions according to God's word. Another reason is, I think once the pastor stops preaching on it, you don't start again. It becomes easy to avoid these things. For instance, on our that's why today when we read the doctrinal statement instead of the call to worship, I noticed we took time to read the longer doctrinal statement, keeping in front of us that the first thing in the book of Acts that joined that church together, there were four things that they committed themselves to in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they would continue in, that they'd hold fast to. The first thing was the apostles' doctrine. What does the Bible teach? And specifically, what does it teach about areas and how they apply to our lives? And we believe these are things the Bible enjoins upon us. That means it commands us to be not only be aware of, but to practice. This summer, at some point, I'll be preaching about homosexuality, which is an interesting situation that's no longer a doctrine that you find being spoken about in many churches, because it's become politically incorrect to do so. And we find that churches have a difficult time going to the scripture and saying, this is what the Lord says pretty plainly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking, in the passage we're going to read, about marriage. First, I want to set the context for you. We'll read verse 10 down through verse 16 and put that in context. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. As we found out last week, what Paul is saying is, this isn't something I am writing to as an apostle, inspired scripture that's new revelation. This is what Jesus Christ himself taught, and we saw that in Matthew 19. This was Christ's, when he was asked, what about divorce? Because the Mosaic law allowed divorce. So they ask him a question saying, what's a good reason for divorce? And he said, none. He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't get divorced. So Paul says, I didn't make up this teaching. This isn't something that's new that you need to know about. This comes right from the Lord. Now unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now there are issues that were not addressed by Jesus Christ. For example, in the Old Testament, there was no requirement that you married somebody who was born again. We don't think about such a simple issue as that today. In the New Testament, the requirement is, if you're a born-again believer, you must marry somebody who's a born-again believer. Look with me at verse 39 and 40 of this chapter. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. She's not free to remarry. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Except she cannot marry somebody who is not a born-again believer. So that's a very clear New Testament teaching. And while I'm dealing with this, I would tell you, as your pastor, I think you should make it a practice that you do not date someone who is unsaved. You don't enter into a loving, intimate kind of man and woman relationship, whether it's just on the level of dating, whether it's engagement or whatever, with someone that you cannot marry, with someone that the Lord says you must not marry. And that's, I can't put it any plainer than that, because you have no control over the direction your soul will take. And you can very easily find yourself in a position where you care deeply for somebody, and as a human you want to marry them, but you know in the scripture that they're not really saved. So you're caught. So you say, well, maybe they are saved. I don't see a lot of evidence, but I guess they really are saved. Or you tell yourself, it'll be okay. And so when the Lord says, oh, don't marry someone who's not a believer, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, take that seriously. And I say that because so many of you are in a position now where you're thinking about marriage. Take this very, very seriously. So Paul now is going to speak to a new situation. Didn't exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, marriage was very different. A man could not only marry an unsaved person, saved, unsaved could be married. A man could have more than one wife, and a man could have more than one wife and concubines. Again, something that our wives don't seem to be in favor of today. So when people want to go back and say, well, you know, when Jesus talked about the Mosaic Law, he said that one of the reasons under the Mosaic Law that you can get a divorce was for fornication, therefore we can do that. We're not under the Mosaic Law. God has stricter requirements for the church. That we're going to see earlier in chapter 7, he said a man can only have one wife. You're not allowed to have more than one wife, and believers. But what about a man who is saved and his wife is unsaved? Or a woman who's saved and her husband is saved? If saved and unsaved are not supposed to be married, what do we do? Do I get a divorce? Did my getting saved make me a different person so I'm no longer one flesh? You and I don't even think about that question. But that would occur to a new generation that has this brand new rule, you must marry somebody who's born again. Well, my husband isn't born again, am I really married? So now Paul has to speak to that, because it wouldn't have been something that Christ spoke to under the Mosaic Law. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, speak. That doesn't mean this isn't the scripture. It means Christ never talked about this. So now in the church, I have to talk about it. If a brother, born-again person, has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And by the way, that let him is confusing. In English, it sounds like it's okay. I'll let you do that. It's simply the only way we have formally of expressing what in the original language is a command. Don't divorce her. Let him not do it means don't do it, period. So he said, if she's willing to live with you, don't divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, meaning a saved woman whose husband does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. We'll talk about what Paul means in those circumstances. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Our brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace or to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's interesting, we talked last week and saw when Jesus was asked, living, and Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic Covenant. It was his death and resurrection that ended that way of working. And under the Mosaic Covenant, divorce is permissible. When he was asked in Matthew 19, what's a good reason for divorce? He said, forget what Moses permitted, go back to Genesis, and God made two into one flesh. God made two one. They are one for life. What God's joined together, man is not supposed to separate. They were shocked. They said, then why did Moses command that a bill of divorcement should be given? He said, don't wait a moment. First of all, Moses wasn't saying divorce her. Moses was allowing divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. He wanted to control sin. He wanted to protect women. He wasn't, so you just couldn't leave your wife and walk off. You had to give public reasons. There had to be specific things done legally to protect the woman so the man couldn't lie about her or just walk off. Because a woman could not divorce her husband. That's the reason for the different phraseology in here. Don't let a wife depart from her husband, or don't let a man divorce his wife. At that period, women had no right to divorce. Legally, they couldn't divorce. A man divorced his wife, but a woman couldn't divorce her husband. She was there at his will, whatever. And so the bill of divorcement was to protect her. So Jesus made it very, very plain that, listen, Moses allowed it because he was trying to treat you like children and control your sin. But if you go back to Genesis, you'll find out that wasn't what God wanted. And God expects more of you now as believers. Jesus expected more. God expects more. But to the rest, he says, I, not the Lord, say. Paul is now, as we mentioned, going to start talking about, wow, what do I do about all of these situations that come up that are very real in life? And I want to start there today. So often, I think, when we talk about marriage, we offer two possibilities. Everything works out. You've done everything according to Scripture, and you have the perfect marriage, or you're in this big, vast category of, well, I'm sorry that you messed up in life. There's no hope for you. Get your act together. We put people in those two categories and act as if, I have news for you. If you take this category of people who are married and not divorced, take that category today, which, by the way, is a smaller percentage of our population than we like to think about. How many people within that category, born-again believers, haven't messed up at some point in their marriage? Haven't done something very foolish? Haven't? There are many people who have, husband or wife, who have broken the bonds of marriage, cheated on one another. There are many times where the husband has done things to his wife that are very wrong. What about them? We almost act as if God has two standards. Absolute perfection that's very clear and we all live that way or pretend we live that way, and the rest of the world and God never speaks to their situation. Well, this passage very clearly speaks to a number of situations and very clearly takes into account that not everyone does what God's standard stated by Jesus Christ was. If you're married, don't divorce. Let's look at the first instance in verse 10. I command, the Lord said this, a wife is not to leave her husband. That's very simple. You just don't do it. Right there, don't let a wife divorce her husband. But even if she does depart, underline that even if. I praise God for statements like that. The world doesn't end when you do something unscriptural. The world and your ability to serve Jesus Christ and God's grace doesn't end when you violate Scripture. I think we're afraid to say that because we put up that rigid standard, and we're afraid that if we tell people, you know what, you can break that standard and God can still bless you. We're afraid that people will use that as a license to sin. Well, I'm sorry, it's in the Bible. We've all sinned. We all sin continually. And we give our young people this attitude as if every marriage that you look around and every couple in the church, every time you look at them, this has been a great week and their marriage is just fine and they're rolling along and chugging just great, and you'll never go through times in your marriage when things are difficult. And then when they go through those times, what happened here? Something must be something wrong with me. I can't talk about it. These things, I couldn't possibly. What have I done wrong? Or there's this high standard that everybody lives by. What's wrong with me? Well, I don't know how to bring this out to you, but the people around you mess up. all right, very, very badly. And as a parent, you want to tell your children, listen, I don't want to get into the difficulties your mother and I have had, but marriages all go through difficulties. Every single marriage, you will go through times when you look at the other person and say, why did I marry that person? Hopefully that doesn't last for a long period of time. I guarantee you women, when you're married to that guy after a few months, you'll look at him and go, you know, why am I doing that? You know, I married a guy who comes home from work, goes, and brings out the video games. You know, you see people nudging one another. I thought this would be, we'd get married and he'd be out there painting my picket fence white, you know, and everything would be fine. And you find out, you know, you marry a guy who's 19, 20 years old, you married a clod. You married a young guy who doesn't know how to be a husband. That's life. You know, if you wait until they're 30, one, the pickings are few, and two, there's still a little bit of a clod. You know, it takes being married to learn how to be married. And by the way, what happens about people who've messed up before they're married? What happens about people who were not chaste before they're married? Well, that has an effect on your marriage. But God can still bless. God can still deal with you. And that's what this passage is about. God will bless you where you are. Stay there. Don't seek to change it. Don't go back and say, oh, that wasn't wrong. Oh, that wasn't a sin. Oh, that was okay. Say it. Call it what the Bible calls it. I think our problem often lies on the other side, especially as Baptists. We treat divorce or marital problems as the greatest sin, or by the way, homosexuality. They're the unspeakable taboo sins, and if you are divorced, you're in some category that we put you there, and you're never going to get out of that category, and you can never be as spiritual, and you can never have all of these things. That's a real problem. We don't go back and say divorce is right. And we don't look at people who are divorced and say they can never be right with the Lord. Turn with me to a passage, Proverbs chapter 6. I suggest that Proverbs 6, pretty much, Proverbs sets out situations in life and how God wants us to approach them. And see if I can find this in Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet, when it's discovered, when it's found out, when he's caught stealing, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. I don't care if it takes the rest of his life, he's got to pay back what he stole. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and the reproach will not be wiped away. I think the Bible teaches that, you know, there are some sins that are there, and we don't call them right, but we understand how a person got in that circumstance. And we don't despise the person for doing that. Somebody who's stealing's wrong. There's nothing light about it. There's nothing, by the way, we are so governed by our media and by our entertainment. We watch movies or read books or see things on TV that, well, these glamorous thieves and stealing isn't so wrong. No, stealing's as wrong as anything else. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It violates rules God has laid down. It destroys society. And yet the Bible says when someone steals, there are certain circumstances where we can understand why they did it. We don't despise them, but we don't call it right, and we don't say there aren't consequences. We don't say, oh, they didn't really steal, or that wasn't really stealing, or their stealing was fine. No, he said, even if you stole to feed yourself or your family when you're starving, you still must pay the price, repay sevenfold, even if it takes time to do so. I'd like to suggest to you that that's the situation when we come to issues of our lives and we come to issues of marriage. We don't go back and look at things we've done that the Bible calls wrong and say they're not wrong. We don't go back and say, I can take a different view on divorce than Jesus took. I can take a different view and say divorce is fine or there are reasons for it. We don't go back and look at things we've done before we're married when we were not chaste or holy or separate and say, well, that was okay because I was just a young person. We don't go back and say those things were right. But on the other hand, we do look at the circumstances and say, you know, as a human being, I don't despise a person for doing that because I understand the circumstances. And there's a lack of grace in so many churches that people who have, by God's grace, lived faithfully with someone for their entire life have a lack of grace towards people who haven't been in that circumstance. And they act as if somehow, because you haven't been in that circumstance, I'm more holy than you. I've kept my promises to my wife. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never thought about cheating on my wife. I wouldn't be your pastor if I'd ever. The Bible says a pastor is a one-woman man. And so if that was my testimony today, that I couldn't stand in front of you and say I've never even thought about any infidelity to my wife. My wife's the only woman I've ever kissed, which is probably evident to her. First time, you know, I probably showed my inexperience and whatnot. She's really the first person I ever seriously dated. I have a unique situation that I knew within 5 minutes of meeting her that I wanted her to be my wife. It took her longer to come to that revelation, but I knew that. My situation is unique. God was preparing me, Colin Smith, for a unique ministry. He put a hedge around me. He kept me innocent. He kept me out of circumstances that other people don't fall into, and God protected me. I am what I am by the grace of God. But what I have to do is recognize, you know, there are other people who were in other circumstances. What they did wasn't right, but I better look at them and say, I can't despise them because they had situations and they had pressures and they gave into those pressures, but I've never been under those pressures. I've never had that kind of circumstance. I've never been in circumstances that many people have been. They're people who married young and stupid. There are people who married when they shouldn't have married. By the way, for those of you who are students, nothing causes a greater fear in the heart of a pastor than to see people dating at a Bible college who don't really know what marriage is all about. There's a lot of our young people who marry at Baptist Bible College within a year or two find their marriages in trouble because they haven't thought deeply about it. So I'm not just talking about people who've been living out in the world and their lives have been affected by the world and they've lost their testimony, whatever. I'm talking about people inside our quote-unquote circles. We don't despise people who haven't had their lives protected the way we have had, who haven't been able to have the same testimony that we've had. We don't despise them. We don't look down on them and say, what's wrong with you? Why couldn't you do what I did? Well, the only reason I did what I did is God put a hedge around me. He protected me. I grew up in a family where my parents weren't faithful to one another. They broke up. They got back together again. Terrible things happened to my younger sisters within our family. All kinds of things happened. And our family, when you look at the brothers and sisters, the difference between their marriage and their situations is like night and day. Raised in the same home, went to the same church. I'm born again. Some of my brothers and sisters are born again. What's the difference? God protected me from things, and God gave me things that they didn't have. That doesn't make what they did right. I don't call mistakes and sin anything else. But if I'm protected, if I've been safe, if God's done by grace for me what He hasn't done for some other people, the last thing I want to do is despise them. If you've never been in a position where you're so poor that you felt you needed to steal to feed your family, don't look down on somebody who did. We don't call their stealing correct, but we don't despise them. Let's take that principle to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When we look at marriage and marital situations, it's not as simple. By the way, many of you going into ministry, you will come to a place, if God puts you in the pastorate or puts you in a place of marital counseling, where nothing will surprise you anymore. Nothing that you hear, nothing that you see will surprise you. You have no idea what goes on behind other people's lives and closed doors. None. By the way, for those of you who've grown up in a home with your parents, you don't understand your parents' relationship. Until you've been married for a while, you don't know your parents' relationship. You know what you've seen. You know what they've let you see. You know what circumstances have brought you to see. You don't understand their relationship. Take that for granted. And when you look at a marriage and you look at somebody in the church, you don't know what's going on inside their lives. And so sometimes we have this idea like everybody who comes to church has these picture-perfect kinds of marriages, and what's wrong with me? It's not that way. We live in an age when the world is pressing on our church and enveloping it, and it's just creeping in on all sides. And if we don't watch ourselves, pretty soon it's in our own marriage, it's in our own lives, it's in our church, and it's just throughout our church. That's why we guard against it. It's why we preach about it. It's because the world and sin are not inactive. I've had a cold for like 3 weeks. I'd like to find out who gave it to me. On the other hand, I went and visited our family, and after I left, my grandchildren had a cold. They don't have to ask who gave it to them. I appreciate daughters-in-law who say, well, everybody in our church has it. They would have picked it up anyways, but, you know, thank you, typhoid colon, for, you know, giving a cold to our children. I want to tell you that colds are out there. There's not much you can do to avoid it. You fight it off, that's one thing. But when we're talking about sexually transmitted diseases, when we're talking about AIDS, when we're talking about the Ebola virus, when we're talking about mad cow disease, when we're talking about poison food, those things are out there, and I do whatever it takes to avoid those. Those things are deadly, and I avoid things that are deadly. And we as a church have to point our people and say, we're not holier than anyone. It's not like we've got these perfect marriages, but we look out at that world and say there's some pretty sick and sinful things that are going to affect every last one of our young people, and we've got to say they're wrong. Avoid them. These things hurt. They'll cause you pain. They'll cause pain to the person you love. They'll cause pain to any children that you have. And by the way, they'll cause pain to your parents. You don't know pain until you have children and have to stand back while they make decisions in their life. There's a level of concern there that I just can't express to you. And there's a kind of joy when you watch your children walking with the Lord and God blessing them that I can't express either. So that's the two sides of the grace of life. Paul said, don't depart. But if you do, there's a set of rules for you too. It's not right to do it. But if you do, stay unmarried. Now to the husband, don't divorce your wife. And of course, the same would be true. If you divorce your wife, don't remarry. What happens if I remarry? Don't divorce. What happens if I'm married? Divorced, remarried, and divorced. Don't remarry again. Stay where you are. Stay in a situation that God has put you. Look back at your life and say, that's my testimony. I'm not going to glorify it. I'm not going to stand in front of you people and act as if my life has been this sinless march of excellence. But I don't look back at my life either. I say it's my testimony. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to look at it as something that is not there. By God's grace, everything that I am, I am. And stay where you are. Look at how he goes on. A woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with you, stay with him. And then he says, down in 15, if he departs, let him depart. You can't stop that person. One of the things you'll find out in marriage is you're fortunate if you can control yourself. Much less if you can control the person you live with. And sometimes somebody just leaves. What do? Do you feel like you failed? Do you try to hold on to them? Do you try to? No, you just got to say, they're gone. The question is, are you free to remarry? Well, that's not what I see up above. Stay unmarried. Notice what else he says in verse 39. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. You're not free to remarry while that other person is alive. And if you remarry, it's as wrong as divorcing was wrong. It's not right. You're not supposed to do it. By the way, it's one of those times, and I'll tell you, this is a thing that you will, as both parents and as counselors, and you'll see more and more of it. Somebody who has been divorced, they have children, they're young, their whole life is in front of them. It's a very difficult thing being a single parent. It can be a very horrible thing to be a woman who's uncertain, who is unskilled, whose family and life hasn't prepared her to be strong. And the first thing is, I must be remarried again. What do I do? As pastor, I say, don't do it. The Bible says it's not right. What if they do it? I say, okay, it wasn't right. I'm not going to call it right. I'm not going to despise you for doing it, but I'm not going to call it right either. Let's look at it that way. To me, that is the only sane way that a church can treat this convoluted Jerry Springer world in which we live, where I divorced this person and I married his cousin, who also happened to be my uncle, so that now my child wants to marry his stepbrother, who is his grandfather. You know, what do you do with those circumstances? Well, trust me, it's coming your way pretty soon. Your children are in school, and they're in school with people who have all kinds of marital situations. What do you teach them? Well, the first thing you teach them is somebody else's marital situation is none of your business. How about we start there? What somebody else does in their marriage is between them and God. The situations of divorce and remarriage, the Bible speaks to. I call the situation right or wrong. But I don't look at you and try to tell you what to do. I don't look at you and tell you you're wrong. It's not my business to do so. As a church, we say, this is what the Bible says is right. This is what we stand upon. But I'm not called to try to straighten out everybody's life. I have a hard enough time keeping mine straight. But I better preach the grace of God, that God says there is something. Stay where you are and trust in me. Don't seek to be encumbered again. Turn your life to serve God. Notice what he's going to say here in verse 17 through 24. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Maybe you were saved and you've had three husbands. Maybe you're saved and you've had this situation. That's your situation when you're saved. You can't change it. Stay where you are. Live where you are when you were called. Maybe you were saved, as he's going to say, and are a slave. Maybe you were saved and you were a free man. Don't chafe under the situation that life has put you in. Was anyone called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I'd like to know how you do that. Now, that's what I mean. Later on, I see people parsing these things. If you're loosed from a wife, don't seek to be bound. And if you've been loosed from a wife, that means if you've been divorced. I point them to this verse. Paul isn't talking about possibilities here. So when we come back down later on, when he said, see if I can find the verse when he says, if any one of you has been loosed from a wife, give me a moment. It takes me a while to look. Pardon? Oh, verse 27. Are you free to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. But then the Bible uses a different word. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. People say, well, loosed means you're divorced. And therefore I can seek a wife. But, he says in the next verse, even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. That's applying to divorce, and therefore you're not supposed to, but if you do, you haven't sinned. That's not how Paul is talking here. All the way through this circumstance, Paul has been using an interesting argument with these Corinthians. These Corinthians were so caught up in beliefs of their day and the philosophy of their world that Paul is speaking to them in the terms of the impossible. Paul is speaking to them in terms of what really amounts to, this is what the world says. This is how the world talks. Let me show you what I mean. Come back with me to chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Does the Bible teach that everything is lawful? You know, I was growing up, my pastor taught that. Well, here, Paul is saying everything is lawful. Stop. Whoa, think about that. Does the Bible teach that everything is lawful? How could he lay down any laws if everything was lawful? What Paul is doing is quoting Gnostics. There's a heresy called Gnosticism. By the way, I just want to mention something. You need to keep abreast of the philosophies of the day, of the things that are affecting our generation. Sometimes you get to a point and you say, well, that's just too confusing. Well, I'm sorry, you better understand that. There are these new kinds of viruses that are out that affect children. There are things you can and can't do with children. Aspirin at a certain age that you can give to them. All these kinds of stuff. When you have children, things that you never would have thought you have to understand, you need to understand. Guys, let me tell you, there's a word out there that someday called lactation. Okay, at this point of your life, it probably means nothing. You get married, you probably need to understand what that term means. All right? Circumstances demand, at a certain point of your life, you need to find out things that are a little bit more complex than you want to deal with. I'm sorry, that's life. Deal with it. So you have to understand the sinful kinds of philosophies that are around. All of these statements were Gnostic statements. The Gnostics said, your body and your soul are completely separate. What you do in your body doesn't affect your soul. Therefore, I can do anything in my body. Anything's lawful because my spirit's been saved. I am a new creature in Christ. There's no such thing as indwelling sin. I am just what I am. And therefore, I can do anything because I'm free. So whatever I do in my body, all things are lawful. Paul quotes that, but he says, but. Here's what I say. Here's what the Gnostics say, but here's what I say. But all things are not helpful. Then he says it again. All things are lawful for me. He quotes them. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Then he gives another. We know this is a Gnostic quote. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. The Gnostics used to say what we see from Hollywood. It's natural. Your body, you are made a sexual being, so therefore we should let people, as soon as they have these sexual feelings, explore that. What's wrong with children getting involved in sexual relationships? What's wrong with pornography? What's wrong with all of these things? The body was made for that, and you Christians are just so Victorian and stilted that you would deny that, and you're trying to keep people from doing what's natural. The body, the stomach was made for foods, foods are made for the stomach, just do it. That's the Gnostic approach to life. Paul says, no, God will destroy both it and them. Please understand that this body is temporary and that everything that goes on in this body passes away. We're not controlled by any appetite, any lust, any desire, anything we think we need. We're not to be controlled by it. We're to live above that. So what Paul is doing is he is quoting these heretics, quoting what they said, and then refuting it, saying that's not what God says. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. The church had been writing to Paul saying, we got all these problems, help us. The house of Chloe had written to him and said, listen, all these problems. So all the way through the book, Paul begins by saying, people have written to me and said that there are dissensions and people are even dividing up based upon myself and your former pastor Apollos and different groups and whatever. So all the way through the book, he's addressing things they said. If you look in your Bible after the word me, of the things you wrote to me, you should see a colon there. Don't neglect the colons. They're a very important part of the Christian world. That colon is there to tell you, this is a quote. This is what they wrote to him. This is not his answer. This is the question they wrote. This is the philosophy they were talking about. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. There were another group of one group of Gnostics said, you know what? Eat what you want, sleep with who you want, drink whatever you want, because that's what your body's made for. It's your spirit that's going to be saved. Don't worry about your body. Sin, sin, sin. Paul refutes that. The other group of Gnostics said, Your body is sinful. Everything to do with your body is sinful. So by denying anything in your body, by not eating, by becoming some aesthetic that lives on a mountaintop and, you know, eats, you know, green vegetables and, you know, sits up on top of that, somehow you'll be pure. That if you become a monk and have nothing to do with any human relationships and don't get involved and don't get married, that you'll be purer for it. Paul said, I got news for you. If somebody tells you it's good for a man never to have a relationship with a woman, that somehow you'll be holy, I've got some news for you. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Staying away from women is not going to keep you from thinking about it. I'm assuming that many of you young men have found that fact out. If you haven't, tell them your pastor told you so. You know, staying away from women, and by the way, I've met a lot of guys. This sounds funny. It's gone on at BBC for years and years. I was a graduate there. They become seniors and, I'm going to be holy. I don't have time for women. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going off to missions. I can't be in a relationship. So they walk through their life, you know, and they're going to have this monk aesthetic life. 2 years later, this, I need a woman. I'm around, you know. You had your shot, big dummy. Speaking as a parent, you know. I there's so many guys who come and they have all these rules about being married when they're a senior. I love talking to seniors in Bible college about what marriage is like and what authority in the home is like and what it's going to be like that I'm going to be the head of my house. Let's wait a few years. Be married before you talk to me about what it means to be the head of your house, you know. Get a car. Get a job, you know. Learn what it means to be a servant before you tell me about being the head of anything. Guys, it doesn't work that way. He's trying to say, no, you have to understand something. You're in this life, and these urges, these appetites, they're not unholy. God's given you a holy way to fulfill them. By the way, this is where he talks about one man, one woman. This is why he says his own. This is where he's talking about you cannot have more than one wife. One for one. Then he says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. Marriage is a form of bondage. It is. Good or bad, you don't have control of your life to do what you want. You don't have control over your bodies. I got news for you. When this world says that abortion is the decision of the woman, not if you're married, it's not. Not if you're married. Right, wrong, or indifferent in your opinion, the Bible says abortion's wrong. The Bible teaches that you can't do what you want to do with your body. Your body isn't your own. You're not free to say, I want to do. It's a decision about marriage. Having children. One of the two people in the marriage can't say, we are going to have children. It doesn't work that way. One of the two people in a marriage can't say, we are not going to have children. How do you work it out? Lots of luck. You know, if you find a good way not to have children, write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me, you know, and I'll pass it out to my brood. And if you decide, by the way, the first thing you're going to find out when you get married is the best plans that you can lay out before yourself go off a glang. You think you've got control of marriage, you think you've got control of how many children I have and what I do, you have no control. Marriage is a form of bondage. You don't belong to yourself. He's going to say in verse 15, but when you're married to an unbeliever, if that unbeliever wants to live with you, live with them. But if that unbeliever wants to depart, you're not under bondage. You don't have to sleep with them. You don't live in a relationship where that unbeliever doesn't live with you, goes off to two states, then they come home and say, oh, you're my wife again, or you're my husband again, and they run out around down here and then they come back. He says, you don't have to live like that. If they depart from you, you're not under the same kind of bondage. Your body does belong to you. You don't have to have that kind of relationship with them anymore. You are still bound to them, according to verse 39. You are not free to remarry, nor are you under bondage where you have to live with them like you're married. Guys, this text is trying to say, stay where I've put you. One other thing. He says here, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That cannot mean that if you're born again and you marry an unsaved person, that all of a sudden they're right with God. That can't mean that. Paul never talks that way. That's the one thing it can't mean. I think it's talking about the fact of it's made legitimate. Don't worry, your marriage is legitimate in the eyes of the Lord. And he's going to say, you have a godly effect on your spouse. Peter's going to say the same thing. If you're unmarried and you're living with your husband, the best way to witness to him is not to witness to him. It's to live a quiet and chaste life before him. Show your godliness that without a word he may be won. If you're living with an unsaved person, for whatever reason, you shouldn't have married them today, or you got saved afterwards, stay married because you have an effect on them. By the way, you can also defile the person you're living with. You can hurt them. You get your life involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, and you'll hurt them. You won't just hurt yourself. You'll find that you marry somebody who isn't strong in the Lord. Ladies, your standard should not be the man is saved. Your standard should be everybody can tell he's walking with the Lord. Your standard is not he says he's born again. Your standard is when people look at him, they can tell that he loves the Lord and he's walking with the Lord. You don't want to trust your life and your marriage and the father of your children to somebody whose life is not a clear testimony for Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself in that, I think so, I hope so. Never put yourself in that circumstance. You don't know what's under a person's heart. All you know is what you can see. And if what you can see doesn't tell you that that person loves the Lord and is living for the Lord, then who knows what's underneath? But you have an effect on that other person and you stay there. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to live with somebody who doesn't love you. The Bible doesn't talk about, well, if they love you, stay together. It's not easy to live with an unbeliever if that unbeliever doesn't hold to what you hold to. If that unbeliever is scornful of your being saved. If that unbeliever, God doesn't say, it's easy. He says, stay there. I'll give you the grace. Stay where I put you. Stay where you are. Don't seek something different. We don't look at people's lives and judge them and despise them because they've gone through things we haven't. God help us from being that kind of stuck up, holier than thou, Pharisaical Christian who look at people in the world who've had, or in our churches, who've had a horrible kind of life, and because we've been protected, we can look down on them. God help us that we never do that. But we don't look at things in the world that God calls wrong and call them right either. And say, that's okay. We say, that's not okay. That's not right. That's happened. It's part of the testimony. What do we do now? Every person that you witness to, every person you counsel, the question is, what do I do now? Because I can't undo what happened before. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I can only teach what I know. And I pray this morning, Father, that your word is what will remain. Any ideas, any things that have been added, anything I've taught that's been misunderstanding your scripture or caused someone to misunderstand, I pray that you'd remove that. That only your scripture would remain. That you'd give us a desire to walk by your grace and to live by your grace. To proclaim your grace. To tell everyone we're sinners saved by grace. To love you for it. And a desire to avoid the things, Father, that would defile us, the things that would hurt us, things that would hurt the ones we love, and the things that our Savior has forbidden. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.